Good morning. Would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. I thought perhaps we would spend our time today considering General Naaman. If he was alive today and doing what he did in chapter 5, he would be called perhaps General Naaman, the supreme commander of the field forces, the ground forces in the Israeli theater for the Syrian army, terms that we have come to know because of our present war in that area. Because of the current events, I thought perhaps we'd look back on another general fought in that area of the world years ago. Before we read from 2 Kings 5, I'd like to give you a little bit of the context historically and geographically, because it's sort of just, Naaman just sort of flashes upon the scene here. He appears in chapter 5, his story is told, and that's it, except for the fact that the Lord validates his life. This is the record we have. Syria was not a nation as we know the nation of Syria to be today for much of history. Syria, the word Syria refers to the type of land it was. It was highland. And it was called Syria as the type of geography that described the area. For most of its history, that area of the world was made up of city kingdoms. The area of Syria were a number of cities, and each city had its own king. The king that happened to be the strongest at that point, at any particular point in time, have the most cities under him or the biggest army, he would be considered the king of Syria at the moment. Our time, Ben-Hadad is the king of Syria, is known as the king of Syria. There's a great discussion as to how many Ben-Hadads there were. There could have been one, there could have been two. We'll, for our purposes, consider that we, or assume that we are on first-name basis with him. So we just have to call him Ben-Hadad instead of Ben-Hadad 1 or Ben-Hadad 2. But he was the king of Syria at this present time. Most of the Syrian people could trace their heritage, their lineage, back to Aram, who was one of the sons of Shem, who was one of the sons of Noah. Shem is also the father of a man called Arphaxad, who happened to be one of the great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers of Abraham. You get all of this in Genesis 10 and 11. So actually, the Syrians and the Israelites were distant cousins. Another one of Shem's sons is called Aser, and he was the father of the Assyrians. The Assyrians lived to the east of the Syrians, and during David's reign began to develop as a rather strong nation that would one day rival for world power. It would not match Babylon or the Medo-Persian empires, they would not match Greece or Rome, but they would develop into quite a strong nation, and actually it was a nation that God used to discipline severely Israel. Assyria is the nation that eventually carried the 10 tribes of Israel off, because one of their ways of fighting was, if they conquered your country, they would remove the people that were left alive from the country, scatter them throughout the rest of their kingdom, doing away rather effectively with any development of a ground resistance, an underground something that we know exists during most world wars, existing now, they say, even in Kuwait. But Assyria managed to dissolve the potential problem of a underground by removing the inhabitants of the land, which is what they did to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And to this day, only God knows where those 10 tribes are. Maybe 10 or 15 years after Naaman's time, Assyria begins to flex their muscles. They begin to expand. And you read in Isaiah a number of Israel's encounters with the Assyrians. Eventually, they're going to stretch their empire all the way west to the Mediterranean Sea. They had an extremely large empire, although it was for short duration compared to the other empires of the world. And yet they were rather large and a dominant force for quite some time. They developed a rather nasty habit of being known as very cruel victors. Their tortures and methods of killing their enemies were known as being some of the cruelest in the world. One of their chief cities was Nineveh. Remember the city where Jonah went. Their sin had become such an abomination, God said, I'm going to destroy that entire city if they don't repent. Jonah, I am sure, we will find out when we meet him one day in heaven, had no desire to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel because he knew what was to come. He knew what the Assyrian was one day going to do to his land of Israel. And he would just as soon see God destroy Nineveh. The reason for the going back and looking at their context is that historically and geographically is because after Isaiah would come Ezekiel. And Ezekiel would begin to prophesy about coming events. God was pleading with Israel. As a matter of fact, here in Naaman's story, we're told that before God used the Assyrian as discipline for the nation of Israel, or he was using Syria as a discipline. And he was trying to get Israel to come back and to turn from their ways through the use of the Syrian, Naaman in particular. Israel was going through a time, the historical context of Israel is they were going through a time of disbelief and disobedience. Those two words, you know, are inseparable. You cannot have disobedience if disbelief is not present. And if disbelief is present, disobedience has to be there. Disobedience and disbelief cannot be separated. They go hand in hand. Point that is worth marking. If I have disobedience in my life, it goes back somewhere to disbelief. If I have disbelief in my life, I can be certain it is going to evidence itself in disobedience. And Israel was going through a time of disbelief and disobedience. But after the Syrian passed, the Assyrian would come, and Ezekiel prophesied of that. He called the Assyrian the king to the north. You look in your Bible map, and you'll find that Assyria was to the west, to the east of Israel. As a matter of fact, Nineveh was far to the east. Babylon, which eventually would become one of Assyria's cities, was to the east. But you see, once they captured Syria and Lebanon and expanded their kingdom clear to the Mediterranean, they were the kingdom directly north of Israel. and therefore Ezekiel would call him the king of the north. He would also prophesy not only of the coming destruction for Israel and the coming judgment of God, but of a day yet to come when God would visit again Israel in judgment, and he would again use an Assyrian. The king of the north would return and visit judgment on Israel as judgment has never been known before. The reason that I mention this is because it's rather interesting to note that Saddam Hussein is an Assyrian. Whether he is the Assyrian or not, only time will reveal. However, the end times, an Assyrian is a major player in what is yet to come. And they happen to be distant cousins of Israel itself. With that context set, let's read in 2 Kings chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him Jehovah had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." One went in and told his lord, saying, "Thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, unto thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man descend unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." And it was so, when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he surely would come out to me and stand and call upon the name of Jehovah his God, and wave his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all of the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, 'Wash and be clean'?" And then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. And we'll end our reading there. Verse 1 tells us quite a bit about Naaman. It tells us that he was a great man before his master. He was highly esteemed. His master thought a lot about him. He respected him. The king of Israel thought very highly, the king of Syria thought very highly of his servant, General Naaman. History tells us over and over again of generals who have not been thought too highly of by their kings. Their kings have used them because they've realized they're good men in war, but as far as respecting them is concerned, they have no respect for them, and as soon as their need of them is through, they do away with their generals. But Naaman was a man that was highly respected by his king. We're also told that he was honorable. He was a man of his word. He was a man of dignity. He was a man of character. He was a man that would do what he said and would be, he would function in the office of general with an air, a dignity about him that was rather unusual for generals. Over in Gettysburg, there's a statue for General Lee. I think it's the only statue, if my memory serves me correct, of a Confederate general on the Battle of Gettysburg. General Lee was a man who led the South in rebellion against the North. And yet when it is all over, General Lee is recognized as one of the greatest men of that period. Why? Because General Lee was a general that was honorable. And his dignity is something that marked him out even amongst the enemy. Naaman was such a man. He was a mighty man of valor. You know, it's unfortunate that we have a generation of young people that have had to learn the definition of valor. If you were to ask a young person what it meant to be brave or what it meant to be valiant, they very likely would tell you it means not to be afraid, not to be scared. The problem with the world today is that we've got too many people that are like that. They're not afraid of anything. They're not afraid of God. They're not afraid of a place called hell. They're not even afraid of local authority or government in any phase. They have no fear. To have no fear requires one of two things. It requires a certain understanding of how something operates. If you were to drop one of these 15 or 20,000 pound bombs in a battlefield around Yorktown during the Revolutionary War, not only the damage that the explosion would kill would be noticeable, but it probably would have destroyed everybody that remained alive as a result of the bomb, simply because their hearts would have failed within them. They would have never have known such an explosion before. It just would have terrified them to death. If you'd driven a tank down the streets of Philadelphia in 1776, every brave, every valiant man that occupies a page in American history would have died of heart failure. But you see, if you understand how something operates and you realize that it really does not hurt you when it's in control, then you're not afraid of it. The other thing, though, that removes fear is a lack of understanding. A lack of understanding that something can kill you or what it means to die. You see, if you have no fear, really, you're not much more than a fool. Stand in the presence of a lion that hasn't eaten for 5 days and tell me you're not afraid, and maybe you're telling the truth, but I call you a fool. A man of valor or a man of bravery is not a man that does not know fear, but he's a man that is able to do his job in spite of his fear. I think perhaps the greatest example I've seen of that in recent days was the interview with 4 Marines. One of them was wounded. And he had been wounded by friendly fire, the term that the press has used to try to turn this war into a problem for the United States government. And the press asked him how he was wounded, and he said that they were held up in Kafji when it was under siege. And all of a sudden, around 11 o'clock in the morning, 7 Iraqi armored personnel carriers pulled into an intersection of Kafji. And this little group of scouts realized that though they were only a couple of 100 meters from those armored vehicles, for the life of their troops behind the lines, they had to call in air fire and artillery support to take out those armored personnel carriers, even though they knew 200 meters was not very far to be away from exploding fire. One of the Marines was hurt. The reporter asked him what he thought then of friendly fire, and the Marine looked him in the eye and he said, "If I was there again, I'd do it the same way, all over again." That is valor. That is bravery. Before he said that, he told the reporter he was scared to death. Bravery and valor are not men that, or women that know no fear, but are able to do a job in spite of their fear. And Naaman was a man mighty in valor. But he was a leper. Leprosy is a disease that doesn't start out like much. It's just a little white spot. But it grows. Unfortunately, in Naaman's day, there was no way to stop that growth. Naaman would feel quite fine, mighty, and powerful in the beginning stages of this dreaded disease of leprosy. But as time wore on, it would begin to eat away at his extreme appendages, his fingers, his toes. He'd lose his ability to work with his hands. He'd lose his ability to walk. It would eat away at his face. He'd lose his ability to talk. Eventually it would kill him. It was a terminal disease for which there was no cure. A man as great, as honorable, as valiant as Naaman, and yet from within, he was dying. His king sends him, because of a faithful report of a little girl, sends him to Israel. There's a man in Israel who can cure leprosy, the incurable. Well, Naaman arrives at the king's door, and the king, he rents his clothes. Renting your clothes in Israel means that you are in mourning. They do it when a person dies. They used to destroy all of their garments. If they realized they had sinned and were trying to repent before the Lord, they would often rent their garments. They still rend their garments, but to be practical now, they just tear a little bit of their lapel. It saves on suits, you know. in Israel, it's rather fashionable. Well, it's not fashionable, but it's socially acceptable to attend a black tie event with a tear in your tuxedo lapel. You'd never think of doing that here in this country. But in Israel, it's acceptable. If people realize that you're in mourning, perhaps for the death of someone. This symbology that has taken place for what this king did is seen in a lot of ways in Israel now. You see on the television at the Wailing Wall, these Jews who have little plastic books on strings that hang about their foreheads. You notice that? Some of them have plastic books that hang about their chests. You go to the house of an Orthodox Jew, and nailed to the doorpost will be a little plastic scroll. You see, somewhere in God's Word, He's told them that they should bind His law to their foreheads and about their hearts and nail it to the post of their door. Instead of it actually functioning in their hearts and in their minds and in their homes, they settle for symbolism. They nail it up or string it about and feel quite righteous about what they're doing. The king rents his clothes. He couldn't cure leprosy. Remember why? He's in a state of disbelief and disobedience. And he figures that Syria is trying to pick a fight with him. Trying to come up with a propaganda ploy that will allow Syria to raid Israel, conquer it, and yet not turn world opinion too severely against Syria. So he cries out and he rents his clothes. Elisha, he gets a little bit of a chuckle out of this. He hears that the king rent a whole set of royal robes just because he didn't have enough sense to send Naaman to him. So he sends a messenger to Jehoram, the king of Israel, and he says, "Send Naaman to me. I will show him there's a prophet yet in Israel." And Naaman comes to Elisha's door. Now, Elisha didn't live in much of a mansion. He wasn't in a palace, even though he was the prophet of Israel. He probably had one room downstairs that served as his dining room, his living room, and his kitchen. Perhaps one, maybe two rooms upstairs. A bedroom, a study, perhaps a place for a guest. He didn't have to come in from the back 40. He could have very easily gone to the door himself. But he sent a messenger, and he says to the messenger, "Tell him to go dip 7 times in Jordan." Naaman flies into a rage. One of the things we're not told in verse 1, I think the writer assumes that we will assume it. Naaman was a rather proud man. That was one of the bad things about leprosy. Boy, did it wreck your pride, the way it would destroy your body. And Naaman thought, I thought he'd come out and he'd wave and he'd dance and he'd hoop and he'd holler and make a big deal out of this. Naaman, the great Naaman from Syria, has come to his house, hasn't come to destroy, hasn't come to hurt or harm, and he's come with all of this gold and silver, and he doesn't even come out and have the courtesy of saying hello to me. Imagine if the king of Israel had been there then. If he had rent his clothes when just Naaman arrived with a letter, imagine what he would have done when Naaman went away in a rage. He probably would have died on the spot. You see, Naaman at this point hadn't realized what we've been taught in verse 1. It wasn't his greatness and his power and his ability that had allowed Syria to dominate Israel at this time. Verse 1 tells us that because he was an honorable man, Jehovah had allowed Syria to dominate Israel. It was not Naaman. In his rage, as he's flying away from Elisha's house, trying to figure out what means of revenge he could take on Israel, his servants get together, and a rather bold move. Because in those days, if you made a suggestion or comment to your master that he did not appreciate, there was no such thing as 2 weeks' notice or severance pay. It was an immediate dispatch. He'd kill you. That's the way things were done in those days. And yet they got together and they thought about this leprosy that was eventually going to kill the man. And they thought, well, maybe it's worth a shot. His servants come to him and they say to him, Father, if he had asked you to do something great, you would have gone out and done it. If he had said, I require of thee 3 Assyrian cities, I want them conquered, and I want the keys of those cities to be turned over to the king of Israel, you would have gone out and done it. If he had told you that 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 talents of silver and 10 changes of raiment was a down payment, and your leprosy would be gone for as long as you continued monthly to make these installments, you would have gladly done it. He asks you to do something small, you go away mad. He offers to you relief from a terminal disease, and you go away mad. Naaman ponders this thought and has the sense to see the validity of it. And he returns to Jordan and dips 7 times in that muddy river and comes up clean. The question is, that comes to my mind, if this is from Genesis through Revelation, if this is God's word to man, if this contains all that God feels necessary for us to know over the past 6,000 years, it really isn't that much, is it? You walk into a library and there's thousands and thousands of volumes in that library. Just written in the past 100 years. All sorts of things you can find out. You go to the library. You think about it. 6,000 years of communication from God to us, that's not very much, is it? Why did he take up the space in that very little bit? I mean, if he was gonna write volumes and libraries worth of communiques to us, that would be one thing. But why did he take up this space? What's the story of Naaman? Comes from nowhere. He goes nowhere. It's all over. He doesn't play any major role in Israel's history. Why is the story here? I think the primary reason, the primary answer to that question is found in verse 13. God is illustrating to us a fundamental principle in how he deals with man, all man, and a foundational principle for us to learn if we are going to build a relationship with God. He does not require great things from us. Why? Why doesn't he require great things from us? Well, if it was a matter of being valiant and brave, there'd be an awful lot of people who wouldn't be able to establish a relationship with God because they didn't have that. If it was because of your knowledge, your brain power, if there was an entrance exam, as there is in many colleges today, a lot of people would fail those exams. If it was based on 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiments, most of us wouldn't be able to afford a relationship with God, would we? How would God be able to say, whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, leprosy is a lot like sin, isn't it? Sometimes it doesn't even feel like there's anything wrong. We can lick the world, but inside, eating away, is something that is terminal. The soul that sinneth, it must die. And there's nothing great enough to cancel that we can do. God's principle that He deals with us, fundamental. He asks only a little. And that is to believe and obey. That's all there is to it. And yet today, people, they're bringing their gold and their silver and their changes of raiment. They're giving it up. They're living with nothing to show God how pious they are. They're helping others. They're doing things that cause them physically great pain. They climb mountains with bare feet. They spend hours and days without eating. They won't do something simple. They won't just believe. Believe that the penalty for sin has been paid. Because Jesus died. Jesus, the one who had no leprosy, who had not the smallest spot of sin in His body, who was the only man that ever lived that never had to die, He died. God says all you need to do is believe. Believe that death was a substitute for your death. And if you believe that, the problem of sin is dealt with. The penalty for sin has been paid. Nothing we can do can pay the penalty except to spend an eternity in hell. He has paid the penalty for us. All we need to do is believe. Naaman, after he thought about it, realized the wisdom of the prophet. He went to Jordan and washed. If you're here this morning, you're trying to establish a relationship with God by doing anything other than believing in His Son, it will not work. Tonight in the will of the Lord, I'd like to look at some of the little things He asks us to do after we believe. He doesn't ask us to do great things then either. Just little things. Like forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together. This do, remember me. Some of the things that we'll look at tonight in the will of the Lord. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word and for the simple illustrations that are so easy to understand. We thank Thee, Father, for the story of Naaman, for giving it to us tucked in the midst of so many other stories, and yet such a clear picture of Thy way of salvation. Help us, Father, to see and to understand. Help us, Father, to believe. Help our unbelief. Make us, Father, people who believe in Thee and believe in Thy Son. We thank Thee for all that Thy Son has done for us. We thank Thee, Father, for the way that He has cleared for us to deal with that penalty of sin. We pray, Father, if there's any here today who have not believed in him, that today might be the day of salvation for them. We thank thee in his name.